Tonight we're going to speak about a subject that I've always found really fascinating, and it is the subject of the conscience. Now, have you ever heard people say something like this? Well, I have to follow my conscience. Or what they're really saying is that they must do what they believe to be right. I must follow my conscience. So we're talking of freedom of conscience, or freedom of belief, or liberty of conscience. Now, who knows when the Protestant Reformation took place? Does anybody know when that happened? You don't have to give me the exact date. When did the Protestant Reformation officially begin? And through whom? That's maybe an easier question. Sorry, who was that? Martin Luther in 1518 is close. It was 1517. The German theologian, we'll give it to you. The German theologian and pastor Martin Luther nailed what was known as the 95 Theses up against the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And in this 95 Theses, he was writing objections against the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgence, because he had become convinced of justification by faith alone. Now, because of this, well, also some of his other writings, he was declared to be a heretic. And he was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Was he expected to follow a diet eating worms or something like that? No, rather the Diet of Worms, diet means assembly or council or court in the town of Worms in Germany in April 1521. Anyway, he was summoned to appear before this court, really, in order to withdraw his teachings. And then he famously said in his own defense the following. And listen to this statement that Martin Luther made. Maybe you've heard it before. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Well, that's an example of liberty of conscience. Now, within the space of about 100 years, many of the Christian confessions of faith came out making the following declaration. And it's very much in line with this confession of Martin Luther, saying, God alone is the Lord of conscience. God alone is the Lord of conscience. Those who came up with this statement were pastors and theologians who were all too familiar with the real world. They were not what is known as ivory tower theologians. It's not an ivory tower statement that they made, because they knew something of the battle for the control of people's minds. Well, we believe in the liberty of conscience. We believe in Christian liberty of conscience, which simply means that God is the Lord of the conscience. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. If we say God is the Lord of conscience, then we base it on three facts. Firstly, God created the conscience. Secondly, God is the one who liberates the conscience. And thirdly, God is the one who trains the conscience. Well, let's look at God created the conscience. If I was to ask you, what is the conscience? Well, if you were to say, well, the conscience is one's moral sense or perception of what is right and wrong, then you wouldn't be too far off. But let me give you a definition given by a pastor and theologian by the name of St. Clair Ferguson. He describes the conscience as follows. He says, the conscience is a function of human nature in which the self becomes aware of a moral assessment being made on its own behavior based on some eternally operative standard of judgment. Well, was that a lot to take in? Basically, what he said is that the conscience is an approving or condemning voice that functions in us to assess and guide our behavior. Does that make sense? So there's this guiding voice that's part of our human nature. That's how God created us. He created you and me and everyone else with a conscience. Let me give you an example of how the conscience can work. I remember years ago, an ex-South African cricket captain. His name was Hansie Cronje. If you cricket follower, you might remember that name. He was internationally known. He was banned for life from playing cricket. He was a professing Christian, for those who don't know that. And his conscience convicted him so badly that he confessed to match fixing. Perhaps he could have continued with a very successful career in cricket if he covered up the truth. But because of his guilty conscience, he had to speak up. That's an example of how the conscience worked. Last week, we spent a bit of time thinking about Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? When we thought about the gospel and its gracious extent. Now, we know that God created Adam and Eve and all people in his own image, but he created them sinless and perfect. But then, of course, they fell into sin by disobeying God's command. Their consciences were informed by God's word, and their consciences functioned to control their behavior and guide their behavior. Remember, God said to them, well, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but of the one tree in the middle of the garden, you're not allowed to eat. Now, at first, their consciences were clean. They kept the Lord's command. But then that all changed after the fall. Instead of listening to God's word, what did they do? They listened to Satan's words. And then their consciences became corrupted. Of course, they sinned. And we can read all about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this word conscience more than anybody else in the Bible. Listen to how he describes the workings of the conscience in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that passage that Neil read for us earlier. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, they show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This verse is telling us that man, all people, are created in God's image, and they are given a conscience, a voice. And that voice is informed by an internal standard. That standard happens to be God's law that he places on the hearts of men, by which they judge their own behavior. And the outcome of that judgment, Paul says in Romans 2 verse 15, is either it condemns their behavior or it excuses their behavior. So the conscience is really a moral policeman that God has placed placed inside of us for our good. The Old Testament puts it this way in Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his inmost parts. Did you hear that? How is the conscience described? As the lamp of the Lord, which is searching our inmost parts. So we can think of the conscience also as a lamp that belongs to God, placed for our good, to show us ourselves, based on a moral standard. So God created your and my conscience. That's the first point. To approve us when we do wrong and to excuse us when we do right. In this sense, God is the Lord of the conscience. But notice further, He's also the Lord of the conscience because God liberates the conscience. Because of sin, our consciences condemn us. I don't know if you've experienced that. Our consciences condemn us. And because of sin, our consciences are also more easily influenced to listen to voices that contradict God's word. And that's where Christ our Savior comes to our rescue. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ secures the eternal redemption of every believer. He saves them. And He saves them by His blood. That's the passage that Neil read to us from Hebrews chapter 9. But do we understand that part of this redemption that we have in Jesus, God also liberates our consciences in Christ? Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without blemish to God, listen to this, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Old Testament sacrificial system provided some purification for God's people, but it was only outward. And it wasn't able to deal with inward purification that was necessary. It only purified them ceremonially so they could physically come into the presence of God. But it couldn't cleanse a bad conscience. Of course, it couldn't remove sin. That is the work of the triune God Himself. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. That the Holy Spirit, we are told, enabled Christ to offer up His cleansing blood to liberate our consciences. He provided purification for our sins, and He empowers us to live for God with a clear conscience. Now, this truth that God clears our consciences is very significant. When God saved you, if you're a Christian, do you realize that He delivered you from the bondage of Satan? From the dominion of sin? From everlasting damnation? And He gave you freedom from the guilt of sin. And He also gave you free access into His presence and before His throne of grace. And also gave you His precious Holy Spirit. Any chance that these salvation blessings work in concert to liberate our captive consciences? Any chance of that happening? Absolutely. They all come to us through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. God says, the blood of His Son purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Conclusion. God is the Lord of our consciences because firstly, He created our consciences. Secondly, He also liberates our consciences through the blood of Jesus Christ to lead us into a life of freedom from our enemies and liberty to serve God all the days of our lives. Notice further that He is also Lord of the conscience because God trains our consciences. Do you remember earlier when we spoke about the purpose of the conscience? That the conscience is that part of our human nature implanted inside of us as the voice of God that assesses our behavior to excuse us when we do right, to accuse us when we do wrong, based on an internal moral standard inside of us. Now, I'm not sure if you've seen this. Some people have their consciences so badly suppressed that you wonder if they have any conscience at all. They are guilty and they repeatedly ignore their consciences. And this may be due to gross sin in their lives or repeated sin in their lives. And so they become completely desensitized to right and wrong. Some people have their consciences so badly suppressed. Others have their consciences that are too sensitive. So they experience excessive guilt and anxiety over the slightest of issues. And what makes it very hard is that they then really struggle to interpret between right and wrong. Have you experienced anything like that before? And then this one may be more common. Some people are so focused on justifying or minimizing their own sins and their wrongdoings that in the process they are weakening their consciences, making them less likely to feel guilt and to feel shame. The point is, due to the defiling influence of sin, our consciences are not functioning the way they should be functioning. They can get disrupted or distorted, clouded or misaligned. They go out of whack. And our consciences need to be recalibrated. And that's where God comes in, as the Lord of the conscience. When He saves a sinner, He regenerates them. He regenerates their dead spirits and then He trains their consciences to follow Him and His word. Now that of course is the work of the Holy Spirit and part of that process of sanctification that occurs in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit does two things with our consciences. Firstly, He brings the internal standard, moral standard, whatever that standard is inside of us, He brings it into alignment with God's standard, with His word. And then He gives our consciences a calibrated sensitivity to feel approved when we do the things that pleases God and to feel condemned when we are not. We will increasingly make, and He will increasingly make use of His word to become our personal standard of assessment. How does that happen? Well, we play an active part in it. As we study God's word, meditate over God's word, pray over it, and apply it into our lives, God uses His moral standard to become shaped, and we become trained by it. God will help us to see and start to discern more carefully and more accurately between the things that should be binding our consciences and help us to put the right weight to those things that should be binding our consciences. You will help us to start seeing more clearly the primary matters of faith and the secondary matters of faith, and also matters indifferent. Does that ring a bell to you? Last year, in our studies of the book of Romans and chapter 14, we learned about these things. Do you remember Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through to 15, verse 13? Well, we noted there the role of the conscience. In fact, we saw that the Lord is supposed to be the Lord of our consciences. Have a look at Romans 14, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on another's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." What was the Apostle Paul saying there? Well, he says firstly that God welcomes his own children and he is their master, and they stand and fall before his judgment. Not other people's judgment, before God's judgment. Can you see the Apostle Paul is talking about matters of conscience? We are not to judge, he says, somebody else's conscience. That is God's work to do. He, after all, is the creator of our conscience, isn't he? And he is the liberator of our consciences. And he is the one who trains our consciences. Before we close, I want to talk about competitor lords of the conscience. Competitor lords of the conscience. Now, God alone is supposed to be the Lord of our conscience. But that doesn't mean that there will not be other things that will compete for the control of our consciences. There's this battle that is going on for the control of our conscience. Because if somebody is able to control somebody else's conscience, what are they doing? They're controlling them. The idea of power struggle over controlling things is nothing new. We see it everywhere in life, don't we? Think, for example, of countries. So if a country wants to control themselves and not be controlled by any other country, in other words, want to become a great country, then what do they need to do? Well, okay, well, maybe they need to have a very strong military, because then it will be a deterrent to other countries and they'll be able to defend themselves. Well, maybe they also need to have many natural resources, so they're not dependent on anyone else. And maybe they also need to be politically very strong, so that they're a strong voice, that everybody else will listen to them, and that they will be able to go into partnerships to project more power, more influence. Control for a country means that they are protected against their enemies, and they have the freedom and the liberty to live life the way they want to. Now, you have to know that there is also a power struggle for your own conscience. Who are the competitors? History and our everyday lives show us very clearly. Of course, we can read God's Word, and God's Word tells us too. But who are they? Well, our consciences can be controlled by civil government. Our consciences can be controlled by the church. Our consciences can be controlled through relationships. Individualism. The individual can control their own conscience. And then I suppose the devil is in the detail. The devil, we can be sure, will be very interested to control the consciences of people. Now, if any of these influences can control public life. Well, let's say they go deeper than that and they are able to control private life. But they even go further than that and they can control people's thoughts. Then they can control their consciences. And if they require anything that is contrary to God's word, or anything that's not contained in God's word, then they're lording it over our conscience. Listen to how our confession puts it. God alone is the Lord of our conscience. He has left it free from human doctrines and commandments which are in any way contrary to His word or not contained in His word. Consequently, to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and requiring an implicit faith or an absolute blind obedience which is outside the will of God or the revealed will of God. That is to destroy true liberty of conscience as well as reason. So let us be careful for those voices out there that shout louder to us than God's word. We may find many of those voices. I'm sure you can work it out where we find those voices. Social media, identity politics, peer pressure. Am I missing anything? You know those voices that are the shouting the loudest for your allegiance. Well, let's close with just a few points of practical application. The first is this principle that the Lord or God is the Lord of our conscience should be protected. We cannot require from ourselves or anybody else what God does in the Bible does not require from them. Remember those wise words of Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I suppose there's an application, many applications for this, but one is, especially for those of us who are teachers, elders, pastors, if I or anybody else is seeking to bind your conscience with anything other than the Word of God, then don't listen to it. Come and tell us if that is what you're experiencing. But it is our job to instruct you from God's Word. So sometimes we will be hearing sermons or private conversations, and then we may feel very convicted. Perhaps it's God that is busy with our consciences. And if that is happening, listen to the Lord. He is speaking. Christian liberty, in the second place, should never be used as an excuse to sin. We shouldn't just sin because we have liberty in Christ. We can't say after we have sinned, oh, I've just followed my conscience. Or, because I am free in Christ, I'm just following my own heart. To do that is to pervert the main purpose of the grace of the gospel and to destroy liberty of conscience. Thirdly, if we are diligent to study and meditate on God's word and to take it into prayer, and we apply the word of God to our lives, then God will shape our consciences. And as God shapes our consciences, we should be able to easily detect anything that will abuse or wrongfully bind our consciences. We must pray that the Lord will help us. And He does help His children. I was just struck reading the life of the Apostle Paul, how he was a man who was controlled by the Lord of his conscience, and how on many occasions he stood and he testified to having a clear conscience. But what about if you have a guilty conscience? Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you have a bad conscience. And this can happen, of course, if your sins have never been forgiven by God. Or perhaps your sins have been forgiven by God, but the devil is doing a very fine job to continually accuse you of your sins that have been forgiven. What should you do? Well, the Lord Jesus one day spoke to a crowd of Jews back in John chapter 8. And he said to them, very simply, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, only Jesus can purify your and my guilty conscience. And only He can set us free to serve Him. So let us all look to Him. Let us look to Him and make Him the Lord of our conscience.